prayer in order for you to prepare for our study this evening and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required beyond rebound. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to study truth. We are grateful for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who will guide us as we continue this subject. And it is our prayer that as we learn these things, it would more solidify our confidence in the systematic approach that we utilize in order to study your word. Guide us through these studies is our prayer, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 4 of our current study, the differences between Calvin and Beza's doctrines of atonement. And we've noted that the Synod of Dort came out with some canons. This was in the year 1619, actually, when it was concluded. And they're summarized, these canons, by 5 major paragraphs. And we noted that it forms an acrostic if you take a look at the first letter of each of these summary statements. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. TULIP forms the acrostic TULIP, and it describes what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. And so we've been noting these things and observing that John Calvin has been given the title of, actually his name has been stuck to the title called Calvinism. And Calvinism is often identified with these 5 points. But we've been involved in drawing the comparison between Theodore Beza and John Calvin, and back in the early centuries, the contest that emerged between Cyril and Nestorius. Cyril was at the school of Alexandria, where Nestorius was at the school of Antioch. Antioch was literal method of hermeneutics, Alexandria allegorical. And so Cyril distorted the writings and the speeches of Nestorius and ultimately led to the decline of the school at Antioch. And thus the school at Alexandria became dominant and remained so for well over a millennium. And we're comparing that episode with that of Beza post-Reformation. We finally got away from the allegorical approach, and yet we have a number of Catholics who are leading the Reformation. They are reformed away from Catholicism, and they hope to reform the concepts of biblical analysis. But they have an inventory of ideas that they were trained through a Catholic upbringing as well as Catholic education on varied levels. And so we have the death of Calvin. And following his death, we have the emergence in Geneva of his successor, Theodore Beza. And it is Beza who developed the concepts associated with five-point Calvinism, which were eventually canonized themselves. So what we're doing this evening is continuing with this analysis. Now, one of the things that I wanted to do was to remind you that a writer, R.T. Kendall, wrote a book called Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. Now, he is a Calvinist, and he was at Oxford, and he was a student there, and it was his job in working toward his doctoral thesis to examine the writings of John Calvin and to determine his theological stance. And he was convinced that John Calvin was a five-pointer, and the emphatic point with regard to these 5 paragraphs is limited atonement. And limited atonement has to do with the idea, to remind you briefly, that in eternity past, God's omniscience was able to determine the volitional choices of all in the church age who believed in Christ as opposed to those who did not, and these are the ones that he elected. And so the election of church age believers occurred in eternity past, and this is distorted by Beza in this fashion. He says that Christ died only for the elect, not for the entire world. And so Kendall, in doing his research, discovered that this wasn't true, that Calvin, although he may have agreed in several of the other aspects of these five paragraphs, that his writings indicated that he was an unlimited atonement spokesman. And we went through some verses in order to demonstrate this. Kendall does this, and we noted as examples Isaiah 53:12, John 1:28, John 3:16, and John 17, verse 2. I had some conversations with some of you on Sunday regarding these excerpts, and I would like to add to it to emphasize this point, because this is the book, and in my opinion, this is a classic with regard to this discussion. If you have Kendall's book in your library, then you have masterful research into this particular argument. And you can nail the issue from Calvin's own writings that he was not a limited atonement guy, but you can learn from reading Kendall's book that Beza was. I want to take some excerpts in Appendix 1, where quite a number of Calvin's commentaries expose his unlimited atonement view. The first one we'll note is Matthew 11:27. Here's how the verse reads. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now here's the comment that Calvin has regarding Matthew 11:27. For many, when they hear that none are heirs of eternal life, save those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, ask anxiously how they can know about the secret counsel of God. And so they enter into a labyrinth and can find no way out. But Christ tells them to come straight to Him and seek assurance of salvation in Him. The meaning, therefore, is that life is opened up to us in Christ Himself so that none will be partaker of it but he who enters by the gate of faith. And so we see that he joins faith and eternal predestination of God. Foolish people contrast these two as if they were contraries. And then we note Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Comment by Calvin, many is used not for a definite number, but for a large number, in that he sets himself over against all others, and this is the meaning also in Romans 5:15, where Paul is not talking of part of mankind, but the whole human race. Mark 14:24, the commentary there by Calvin. Here's the verse. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Calvin comments, the blood is said to be poured out for the remission of sins. How in these words we're directed to the sacrifice of Christ's death, and to neglect his thought makes any due celebration of the supper impossible. The word many does not mean a part of the world only, but the whole human race. He contrasts many with one as if to say that he would not be the redeemer of one man, but would meet death to deliver many of their cursed guilt. That's Mark 14:24. The next one is John 4:42. Here's the verse. And these are Samaritans who are speaking here. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one, referencing Christ, is indeed the Savior of the world. Calvin's comment. When they proclaim that Jesus is the Savior of the world and the Christ, they have undoubtedly learned this from hearing Him. He declared that the salvation He had brought was common to the whole world so that they should understand more easily that it belonged to them also. Therefore, He taught them that He had come to admit strangers into the family of God and to bring peace to them that were far off. Strangers meaning those outside the Jewish community. And then our final example, John 12:47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The commentary He delayed pronouncing judgment on them because he had come rather for salvation of all. We must understand that he was not speaking here of unbelievers in general, but of those who wittingly and voluntarily reject the preaching of the gospel exhibited to them. Why then did Christ not wish to condemn them? Because he had temporarily laid aside the office of judge and offers salvation to all indiscriminately, and stretches out his arms to embrace all, that all may be more encouraged to repent. Hence, no man is condemned save he who spurns the lovely news of salvation and deliberately decides to bring destruction on himself. And there are several other pages with examples such as these that go through other books of the New Testament. I can note for you here as I flip through passages from Romans, Galatians, Colossians, 2 Peter, 1 John, and so on. So this gives you a broader understanding of what Kendall is seeking to demonstrate and illustrate, is that Calvin clearly was not a limited atonement individual. And as a result of that, we can accuse Beza of distorting Calvin's teachings in the same way that Cyril of Alexandria did this to Nestorius of Antioch in the 5th century. Now, we resume our study this evening by noting that the research that has been done by R.T. Kendall presents strong evidence that Calvin did not hold the limited atonement view, but rather the unlimited view, and he documents this, as we've just noted again, from Calvin's own writings. Resuming now at point 13, since the original publication of Kendall's book in 1981, those of limited atonement have sought to discredit his research. And in the preface of this new edition, which I just showed you, Kendall answers his critics with this comment. He gives a quote, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Even if I answered my critics line by line, the yes but syndrome would not close down. I must say that I have yet to read a refutation of my research that was done by one who had no aspirations along traditional Reformed lines. Only those who were trying to defend their position argued. Theologians of no particular caste had nothing negative to write." Now, the original publication was in 1979, I think, is when he actually produced this. I think the original publication date was 1981. And then the second edition that I just quoted from you was 1997. So about a 15-year gap between the publications, and he received nothing meaningful as far as refutations of his research was concerned, except those in the limited atonement camp. Point 14. What Kendall did discover is that the limited atonement view was developed in Calvin's name after his death by his protege and successor, Theodore Beza. Now, this is exposed by Kendall in Chapter 2 of his book, Theodore Beza and the Heidelberg Theologians. And that's pages 29 through 41, if you can get a hold of this. But the book, the second edition, is no longer in print, which I believe is a tragedy. 15. Fundamental in the development of Beza's doctrine was the belief that Christ died for the elect only. Now, let's remember the computer here. And let's just draw a circle up here and call that the elect. Now, these are the ones that God has chosen. And have this circle over here, reprobate. Now, please note that God chose a certain few and chose to reprobate all others. We'll get to the details on this a little later. But it boils down to the fact that the concept of positive volition toward the gospel is secondary in this view. It's that God indiscriminately chose a certain predetermined few. And whoever else in the human race is not in that predetermined few are considered reprobate. And further, Christ did not die for them. So that, should a person who is reprobate express positive volition toward the gospel, it would be null pros, because they're not among the predetermined few. Now, this is the heresy that has developed, and I want you to know that it is a very popular theology today in Protestant Christendom. Throughout the varied denominations, you find it in Protestant churches such as the Presbyterians. You find it in the Episcopalian Church, the Baptist Church, and several other churches of less renown. And I don't know of anyone out there in the denominational community that is trying to keep it straight throughout. They are ebbing toward this concept, and it's called Lordship Salvation, another name for the same idea. And there's a man out in California, I won't mention his name, he's a pastor, but he has written almost one book, at least, on every book in the Bible, and he subscribes to this theology. And therefore, his popularity has won over a lot of people in this country. I'm happy for him because he has sold quite a number of books. I'm certain that he's set for life. But should you run into this man's books, you would want not to buy it because it would be a waste of money. And it's just going to have to remain a mystery for you because I'm not going to bring up another pastor's name from this pulpit. Other than to say, we would attack the theology, not the man. And the theology is leading people astray. And how it leads people astray is what I've just shown you on the board here. So, point 16. All of this means that those who were elected by God in eternity past are the only ones for whom Christ died. Now, that is a brief statement of the ramification of the limited atonement view. In eternity past, God elected only those individuals for election, and they're the only ones for whom Christ died. Now, all others, as I mentioned, are said to be reprobate. A reprobate means someone. My parents used to refer to people as reprobates. I would be hanging around with a certain group of people, and they would want to know why I was hanging around with Fred and John and what have you. I said, well, I was just hanging around. He said, well, they're reprobates. Let me be hanging around those people. I didn't know what a reprobate was, but the word sounded like, that's not good. And it's not, especially according to the limited atonement view. The reprobate are destined to the lake of fire, and there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. Now, if you convince me I'm reprobate, as I mentioned Sunday, there's a lot of things I need to catch up on. These were brought into existence, therefore, with no hope of salvation and are left to die in their sins without hope or recourse. So if you're reprobate, it matters not what you do. You can be a pillar of the community. You can be a bank robber. You can pillage cities. You can do whatever crosses your mind. And it doesn't matter because you are destined for the lake of fire anyhow, so you may as well enjoy leeching off society while you're here. 17. Kendall summarizes this view. Those for whom Christ died must necessarily be saved. Those for whom he did not die must necessarily be damned. Their volition is really not an issue here. Now, they give you a song and dance about how volition actually must express faith alone in Christ alone. But we're going to move in our study to where once an individual who has been taught this theology expresses faith in Christ, that they have no way of knowing at that point whether they're really saved, because they don't know whether they might be a reprobate. How can they tell? Can they look at Scripture? The Scripture says faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. God loved the world in the following manner, that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. So it's very point blank and clear, with a literal translation, that all you need is faith in Christ for eternal life, and you can put your confidence, your faith, in what the Bible says. But if you're told, well, yeah, but that faith is directed toward Christ, and Christ only died for the elect, and the rest are reprobate. So now you have to figure out which one you are. 18. Beza, therefore, takes the death of Christ, which is summed up by the word atonement, and links it with the doctrine of election in such a way that election predetermines one's salvation. So here's how the linkage goes. I thought I would quote to you from the Colonel's book on the barrier. gives a little information on the word atonement. For atonement really is primarily an Old Testament word. The New Testament word is better, expiation. So here's what the colonel writes. To expiate means to atone for or make amends for an offense. But mankind can never repay the debt to God. Acting as our substitute, Jesus Christ took upon himself the punishment for our sins. And God the Father judged those sins. Jesus Christ, as the only perfect man, was qualified to pay this debt. Jesus Christ went to the cross and was judged for our sins. And when at last Jesus said, "It is finished," his atoning work was concluded. And the problem of the penalty of sin was removed. So atonement and expiation are the same thing, and they generally refer to our Lord's sacrificial spiritual death on the cross, removal of the sin problem. Therefore, we would note election applies only to church-age believers. It occurs experientially by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs at salvation. It was decreed in eternity past, as we've noted in our studies of Ephesians 1. It places the believer into the royal family of God. This is at your faith in Christ. And so election places you into the royal family of God. You have in that status equal privilege and equal opportunity to glorify God in both time and in eternity. Now what Beza did is he took the concept of atonement, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and he linked it with election. Now here is the problem when he does that. If you take the cross and concept of expiation, or atonement if you prefer, and then you relate it back to election as defined by the limited atonement professors, then what you're saying is that the atonement was only for a predetermined few. And this leaves the reprobate out in the cold. So this is a horrible heresy. 19. From this concept, Beza developed a system that later became known as supralapsarianism. Now this is important. Your lapsarian view toward the Scriptures is an important concept. In our study of hermeneutics, we've noticed that a hermeneutic that includes the literal, grammatical, and historical approach to Scripture will ultimately reveal to the exegete that there are different economies by which God manages the human race from one era to another. These are called dispensations. There are different rules of engagement for the Jews, different rules of engagement for the church, different rules of engagement for those in the tribulation as the millennial kingdom and so on. These rules of engagement change with regard to the spiritual life of that particular economy or dispensation. And as we take a look at that, we also realize that there are certain definite things that pop up in a dispensational view. The Bible clearly reveals that there will be a rapture of the church. In fact, that act will terminate the church age before the tribulation begins. And so we've noted from our hermeneutic that we are pre-tribulationists with regard to the rapture. We've also noted that the second advent of Christ will occur before the millennial kingdom. So we are pre-millenarians. We believe the second advent occurs before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so you have these concepts that help define you hermeneutically as well as your approach to Scripture, which is dispensational. And there's another very important concept that comes along, and it has to do with your view toward the fall of man and how election is associated with the fall of man. Now, we are infralapsarians, and we may note that briefly later, but the false doctrine that emerged from Beza is supralapsarianism. Now, let's take this 95-cent word and analyze it under point 20. It's not as bad as it looks. This term is not as complicated as it appears. You have a prefix supra, S-U-P-R-A, and it means above, over, or before. Now, in the middle is the word lapse, L-A-P-S-E, supra, and then lapse. And lapse comes from the Latin word lapsus, and it means to fall. So we have before, and we have fall, supra lapse, before the fall. Then we have two suffixes at the end, I-A-N, ian, and then the last one is ism. Now, these two then define the individual that follows this idea. The I-A-N suffix refers to those who believe in the principle that man is fallen. Now, I believe that man is fallen. So I can go with a lapsarian view that says that man is fallen. The latter, the ISM, indicates that it constitutes a belief system or a doctrine. So therefore, if you believe in the doctrine that mankind is fallen, and we do, then you are a lapsarian. You believe that man is fallen, and you are therefore a proponent of lapsarianism. 21. Beza's system contends that in eternity past, when God sovereignly determined how he would deal with the eternal future of the human race, he decreed to elect a few to salvation, but not all. We've established that with our chart on the board. He decreed to elect a few to salvation, but not all. 22. Beza further contended that if God's elective decree was placed in a logical order, then the act of election would occur before his decision to permit the fall. Thus, Beza's system became known as supra-lapsarianism. He believed the doctrine of the fall, but asserted that election logically occurred before the fall. Now, in order to go forward, I have brought this diagram. This is the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And I'll go through these with you. Number one, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. This is Beza's first elective decree. The first thing God did was to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Number two, the decree to create men, both elect and non-elect. So those that are going to be with him in eternity have already been decided upon before they're even created. Thirdly, then we have the decree to permit the fall. Number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. And five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. Now, these five elective decrees create a hornet's nest of problems, and we'll go through a few of them. Point 23. Note that according to Beza, the decrees of election and reprobation occur first, and thus have logical priority over the decrees to create mankind and permit the fall. The supreme decree is that of election. So, you know, the ball game is really over before it even starts. God decided who he would elect. How he did this, of course, is a great question in seminaries. The question that arises there is, elect whom? Nobody's been created yet. But nevertheless, that is what is claimed. And the emphasis on this analysis at this point is this, is that don't get tied up in men or isms. The guide and the direction should be the Word of God. For people really believe in the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Church, for Pete's sakes, and many others, they honestly believe they're following the writings of Calvin. Calvinism is how they define themselves. And they get involved in a limited atonement view that goes under another name called Lordship Salvation, and there are some others. Problem that emerges is that they think they're subscribing to a theologian who had all his ducks in a row. Calvin, his writings are to be ignored. In my view, Calvin has a lot of things right, he has a lot of things wrong, but we should not hinge our spiritual growth on the writings of a man. It should be from the Scriptures. We should be biblicists, and we should not get involved in isms. And the problem that has emerged here is that people have hooked their wagon to a man's name, and his name is not even associated with the problem that we're noting, which is limited atonement. It's all Beza. Bezaism. A Bezist. You're a Bezist. You know, he's Bezo was French, and the French pronounce this B-E-Z-A with a gizmo over the first E. And it's pronounced in the French, they pronounce it bees. Why, I don't know. I mean, I've never in my life understood this. They use all of these letters, but they use the letters, but they never pronounce half of them. So this beesism is really what Calvinism is. So 24 again. The decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others results in the doctrine of double predestination. Men not yet created are predestined for either heaven or the lake of fire, and human free will is not a substantial consideration. It's all cut and dried. It's all done. All decreed. The elect are chosen. And the rest are just along for the ride, get what they can out of life, which is not much. 25. So let's note the heresy. Some men, not yet created and not yet fallen, are condemned by the justice of God. These so-called reprobates are not candidates for redemption because Christ did not die for their sins. Now what kind of justice is this? They haven't been even created yet. The fall has not yet occurred, yet they're already condemned. Is that justice? Were our founding documents, which we have heard accurately, based on the writings of Scripture? Did we find that in our jurisprudence? We're drifting in that direction. We're drifting so that we have to solve problems before they occur. And so we're getting the notion that you can go out there and really do something about a problem or a crime or a sin before it occurs. And that's the very idea behind this, is that God did this. We don't find it in our original jurisprudence, but we're finding our drift in that direction. And the churches are involved in it, telling people in their congregation, you may believe in Christ, okay, but you may not be among the elect, so you have to prove it to us. There's certain things you have to do to reflect by your fruits that you really have true faith. Otherwise, it's temporary faith, as they cook up this title for that. And it all comes from Beza. Some men, not yet created and not yet fallen, are condemned by the justice of God. These so-called reprobates are not candidates for redemption because Christ did not die for their sins. 26. Here's another inconsistency. The elect are said to be redeemed before they are created and before the fall. But redemption can only apply to those who are fallen. You don't need redemption until you fall. Condemnation must precede justification. That's the principle of doctrine. Condemnation must precede justification. Why? Because unless you're condemned, you don't need to be justified. And here we have people that are not even created, and it's before the fall even occurs, and they get condemned ahead of time. That violates principles of doctrine as well as common sense. Redemption can only apply to those who are fallen. Nevertheless, 27. Beza contends that God, through Christ, saves the elect only. The death of Christ on the cross becomes the means of saving the elect, not the faith of the individual. Repeat, the death of Christ on the cross becomes the means of saving the elect, not the faith of the individual. Faith is not the issue here. It is the work of Christ on the cross that was done exclusively for a predetermined few. So when he died on the cross and said, it is finished, the elect were in essence saved. And they will come around because God decreed they'd come around. So that their volition is really not involved. We could get more deeply into this. But when they express faith in Christ, it is null prost because they claim man being fallen can do nothing whatsoever, not even a bleep of positive volition to save himself. That God must do this for them. So they're given some type of super-duper faith that's given them by the Holy Spirit so that they then become saved because of this extra, juice that is given to them by the Holy Spirit that enables them to cook this up. Otherwise, they would not be able to do so. Now, I know that you may wrinkle your brow at all of this, and I'm glad that you are. It doesn't make a bit of sense. How denominations across the board are buying this is beyond me, because it does not in any way reflect the love of God. For God loved the world so much that the world, and I've shown you from Calvin believes the world means all. All are involved in the gift. The gift is given to the entire human race, so that whosoever will believe in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. Not those who are the elect, and the rest remain reprobate. So Beza contends that God through Christ saves the elect only. Therefore, the death of Christ on the cross becomes the means of saving the elect, not the faith of an individual. That's heresy. 28. Beza interprets Ephesians 1:4 to mean that since election occurred in eternity past, then salvation of the elect is an accomplished fact. That reminds you of that passage. This actually is the one that we've used to demonstrate escrow blessings. Well, I had this old visual that we used when we did that. So we'll show it to you quickly. Ephesians 1:3. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who... Now this is as first party or grantor, God. He has blessed... And we won't go through the grammar here. It's not pertinent at the moment. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So this establishes the fact that we have blessings and that they're in Christ in heaven. He is, therefore, the depository. Then we have Ephesians 1:4. Since He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. Has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. That's the creation of the universe, Genesis 1:1. That we should be holy and blameless in His presence. So where does election occur? Before the beginning of the world, before creation. This is eternity past. Beza interprets Ephesians 1:4 to mean that since election occurred in eternity past, then salvation of the elect is an accomplished fact. God elected, therefore salvation is a done deal. There's a problem, point 29. How does an elected person know of his election and thus have assurance of his salvation? Now, I want to give you a quandary. I believe that the people who follow limited atonement are very, very confused. But I also believe this, that apart from the confusion, many of them are saved. For they can hear the gospel presented accurately and say, I believe in Christ. I believe that. That's all that is required is faith alone in Christ alone. But then they begin to learn the theology of the denomination. And they will tell you, well, you've believed in Christ, but now we must determine whether you're elect or reprobate. And in order to determine that, as we'll note in our study, there's some things you have to do. And these things you do may not even prove it, because there is the concept of temporary grace where a person who is reprobate can imitate the good works of the elect, but eventually will fall away. So it is nothing that you can ever nail down. You can go to your grave wondering if you're among the elect, when in reality you probably were. If the gospel was presented accurately and you responded to it from your own free will, then you're saved. The problem is you can't grow in grace because you spend the rest of your life trying to figure out how to prove, not only to yourself but to others, that you are among the elect. And that's going to be accomplished by your good works. So it turns into a works trip. And so you take people who conceivably are saved, who can't glorify God because they're all interested in whether they can gin up enough good works to convince themselves that they're saved. So their faith is not placed in Christ for assurance. Their faith is placed in their own good works. And that completely inverts the whole issue of the Christian way of life. We are to serve God by growing in grace, making application of what we learn, and as we approach the sophisticated spiritual life, we glorify God as a result. If you're involved in trying to figure out all this time whether or not you're saved, then you cannot be effectively serving God. And also, you're very confused. So how does the elected person know of his election and thus have assurance of his salvation? 30. Unlimited atonement asserts that Christ died for all mankind. Unlimited atonement says he died for all. Thus, when the sinner expresses his personal faith in Christ, he may surely know that he is saved. What does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We don't have to fool around with words like world and all and many here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now we go to other passages like John 3:16 and the word world is put in there. And then you spin that. Well, world means only the elect, they say. Well, how do you arrive at that conclusion? Because we've determined that the elect are a predetermined few, so world can't mean all. That's why. And that is not a legitimate response. But 31. Under the principle of limited atonement, the sinner has no way of knowing whether or not he is among those for whom Christ died. There's no way to know. The resultant dilemma is evaluated by Kendall on page 32. Here he writes that Beza has told us Christ died for the elect. This makes trusting Christ's death presumptuous. We could be putting our trust in one who did not die for us and therefore be damned. Thus, we can no more trust Christ's death by a direct act of faith than we can infallibly project that we are among the number chosen from eternity. For the number of the elect and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. The ground for assurance, then, must be sought elsewhere than in Christ. Assurance is found somewhere other than in Christ and the revelation of the Word. And why must assurance be sought elsewhere? Because of a false doctrine that says there's only a predetermined few, and you may or may not be among them. So you don't know whether you're saved or not, even though you have expressed faith alone in Christ alone. Now, here's how you must prove to yourself and to the preacher and your fellow congregant members. You have to produce fruits. And we have a list of things here that you are to do. And if you do them, you may not even then be among the elect, because it might be only temporary. When I was growing up, my mother and father were members of the country club. They had a big pool out there. We'd go swimming. And then we'd stop and we'd eat lunch. After we ate, we were told, now you can't go in swimming for an hour. Because if you go in swimming within an hour after having eaten, you'll catch polio and die. So anytime we heard someone had polio, we would say, they must have gone in swimming too soon. But then we would go to the newsreels. The movies had newsreels at the head of the feature. And you would see a report on polio, because it was a big deal then. It was like AIDS now. You can't go anywhere without hearing about AIDS. Then it was polio. And they would show people who had polio. And they were in an iron lung, because they could not breathe unless this iron lung, nothing poking out but their face. And they could see nothing except through a mirror. So they were encapsulated inside this tank. And the tank was in some way functioning as a breathing apparatus for them. Now, I'm just curious. Let's say Billy Graham walks in that hospital room and evangelizes the person encapsulated in a tank. And he says, all you have to do is believe in Christ to be saved. And I believe that. And he gives his approval and he leaves. And then Billy's an evangelist. Then this guy's pastor shows up and they say, Billy Graham came in today. And he gave our son Fred the gospel and he believed in Christ right inside that iron lung. And the preacher would be forced to say, well, we don't really know whether he's the elect or not, for he has to show his fruits in an iron lung. He has to show fruits in an iron lung. What if you're a paraplegic? What about a quadriplegic? What if you have Alzheimer's? I mean, any number of things physically could go wrong with a person. They would not be able to produce one fruit except to try to stay alive. These people have not thought this through. 32. Since Christ's atoning sacrifice was limited to a predetermined few, no individual may look to Christ for assurance about his eternal future. Beza understood the quandary his theology created, but undaunted, he came up with a solution. When your theology backs you into a corner, you have to come up with a solution. So we go to the writings of Beza. And here's the actual title of what he wrote, A Brief and Pithy Summary of the Christian Faith. I will note that that's the last I'll use of his 16th century English. We'll go here to Beza's modernized version with a quote. When Satan puts you in doubt of your election, we may not search first the eternal counsel of God, whose majesty cannot be comprehended. Did you get that? When Satan, by the way, Satan is going to do this. Satan's running around all over the place convincing people of all of this. That in itself is poor theology. That's why he has demons. They run around and do the demon influence thing. Satan can only be in one place at one time. But I'm not going to correct it because it shows how wacko he was. When Satan puts you in doubt of your election, we may not search first the eternal counsel of God, whose majesty we cannot comprehend. So if he gets backed in the theological corner, he says, the reason I'm backed in this corner is because God's majesty cannot be comprehended. But, on the contrary, we must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves. For as much as our sanctification, from which proceeds good works, is a central effect of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith. So you have a faith problem here. You have the cross, and you express faith in Christ, in His work on the cross. But, and of course, He died only for the elect. And you've expressed your faith in Christ. Now the question arises, am I among the elect? Because He only died for the elect, and I don't really know whether I'm a member of the elect or not. How am I to know? And he says we can't comprehend this because it's incomprehensible. So there's another way that we do this. We don't go to the Scriptures, therefore, to figure this out. But on the contrary, we must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves. Now, what does that mean? The sanctification concept says this, that you can prove your sanctification by good works. For as much as our sanctification, from which proceeds good works, is a certain effect of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith. So if you happen to be among the elect, according to this theory, then you have the indwelling of Jesus Christ, which is a legitimate doctrine. You also, in my opinion, you should have brought in the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So this is the concept that he raises here. And that if this is true, then you will produce an effect. And the effect is good works. That's how you know. And when you see these good works emerge in your life, then that enables you to feel that you're saved. I feel it. I'm sanctified. 33. Under Beza's system, faith in Christ plays no major role in the salvation of the elect. That is a fact. In his system, it doesn't play a major role. Oh, the people believe, but it's because the Holy Spirit zaps them with the power. And they only get zapped because they were elected in eternity past. Otherwise, they'd be ignored. So free will is not an issue. It's sovereignty of God only. The sovereignty of God decreed it, and there's no reason for human free will to be considered because men are totally depraved, and their volition, therefore, is useless, even for the elect. I don't know, by the way, why there are imperative moods in Scripture. Imperative moods require volitional response. one of which is, what think ye of Christ, and mandates surrounding the gospel. Under Beza's system, faith in Christ plays no major role in the salvation of the elect, but faith in one's good works is essential and even primary in ascertaining whether or not he is one of the elect. And I think it's a shame that people waste their entire lives trying to prove to themselves, pastors, and others that they are the elect, when in all probability, if they simply believed in Christ through faith alone, they are. And they could spend their time growing in grace and doing the things the Holy Spirit leads a believer to do. Or there's some doubt, I'm sure, in their minds as to whether they're even a believer. And the question arises in my mind, how do they expect to produce good works if they conceivably are an unbeliever? And therefore, if they do produce good works, is it human good or is it divine good? I mean, the confusion is endless. Consequently, 34. The object of his assurance is not the work of Christ on the cross, but rather his own good works. That's the source of his assurance. If a person has expressed faith in Christ, he does not rely on biblical assurances that he has eternal life. Instead, he reaches a subjective opinion about this based on a personal evaluation of his own good works. Now, if that's not a works program, I've never heard one. Now, I'm cutting these people slack because you don't ever want to get in the business of determining who's a believer and who's not. That's the Holy Spirit's job. If they hear the gospel accurately presented, and they respond to it through faith alone, they are believers. The problem that emerges is that these people, although saved, have been neutralized by a false doctrine of limited atonement so that they have no idea whether their faith in Christ resulted in their salvation. Their faith in Christ is an important part of the salvation package, for the issue in the angelic conflict is volition. That is the one attribute that the angels possessed that we received as well. And therefore, we're seeing as we play out human history how many will use their free will to respond to God's offer of eternal life through His love of presenting Christ to us. Who will accept the love of God through faith? Who will reject it because they don't believe it? It's a free will deal. The free will of man resolves the issue. So that in human history, the sovereignty of God, which is a very legitimate concept, but it coexists with the free will of man by divine decree. It is a part of God's decree for the salvation concept that man must believe in His offer. He presents Christ as a free gift and man must believe, pistuo. And if he doesn't believe, he's not saved. And if he is, he can count on it. If he does express faith, he can count on it. So faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. And when this occurs, the Holy Spirit then saves the individual. The object of his assurance is not the work of Christ on the cross, but his own good works. And if a person has expressed faith in Christ, he does not rely upon biblical assurances that he has eternal life. Instead, he reaches a subjective opinion about this based on a personal evaluation of his own good works. 35. These good works prove to the person that he is sanctified and that Jesus Christ indwells him. Consequently, faith in one's good works is the proof that one's faith in Christ was efficacious. That, in my opinion, is an insult to God and His grace provision of Christ and to our Lord, whose sacrifice on the cross was for the entire world. And therefore, they rob Him of His atonement. And from this came the development of a syllogism. And this, I don't want to get into the syllogism tonight, as it suddenly appears to be a good place to stop. But we're going to note a syllogism by definition and then see one that was developed by Beza, and then we're going to show how the syllogism can be discredited. and we'll take that up on Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these things from your Scripture and from the writings of those who profess to know it. We therefore, by understanding these things, can armor our souls against the lie and prepare to defend our children against it as it might be presented to them at some point. We thank you for a system that has developed that is honorable to the concepts presented in the first century. Therefore, we may more accurately, rightly divide the word of truth. And as we do, we can become more professional Christians, advance rapidly within your plan, and ultimately be qualified to serve you daily and to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Encourage and motivate us by these things through reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.